thank you for the beautiful weather that you've blessed those who are going to go out and knock on doors tonight. Great improvement over last night, so we thank you for that. And just pray, Lord, that you would be at work in people's lives, be at work through your truth, to draw people to yourself, save them. Pray for our time here as we're seeking to be sanctified by your word. May we grow in your grace. May you be the teacher here tonight. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Well, what we've seen thus far, David, pretty much for the last two chapters, it begins really in chapter 15, verse 31, through where we finished up last week. There, the focus has been between David and Ahithophel, this traitor, this Judas, forerunner of Judas, type of Judas, who had betrayed David's trust. He's David's greatest concern. Ahithophel's been taken care of at this point. His counsel has been thwarted. He sees that his days are numbered, and so he sees that Absalom's days are numbered, and so therefore he ends up jumping ship. But in chapter 18, we see that it turns back to this, the narrative turns back to this conflict between Absalom and David. Okay, so Absalom and David become the focus here again, and we see this relationship that, remember, has been strained for several decades at this point. Oh, let's see. Oh, I didn't have the timeline in there. Well, sorry, I apologize. But again, this has spanned a decade, I should say, approximately. And this is going to be the close of it. We're going to see here where Joab takes Absalom out. We're going to see David's response to that next week. But this is the conclusion to this. This is God's judgment upon Absalom. Simultaneously, it factors in as discipline upon David. So both are being accomplished here. God has many ends and purposes being served in all of this. And he's drawing these things to a conclusion. The remainder of the book is just kind of rounding out details, if you will, concerning David's reign and the close of his life there, summing up his life. This is the climax, this confrontation, this resolution to this conflict between Absalom and David. So let's go ahead and get into our text here, beginning in chapter 17, verse 24. That's where we're going to pick it up here tonight. Anybody have any questions or thoughts before we start tonight? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 24 through 29? Anita. Now you know why nobody else wanted to volunteer. Okay, thank you. See, you're almost there to the easy part, and you gave up. Well, this is what we pick it up at as far as the geography. At this moment, we are enlightened to the fact that while David is arriving at Mahanaim over here, Absalom is now crossing the Jordan. Again, this is the most likely location here where it's most fordable. The battle is going to take place up here in the forest of Ephraim across the Jordan. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a moment and the significance that it has. But in the meantime, we are alerted to this individual named Amasa. And Amasa is described in detail. He wants us to understand the relationship that this man has to the family of David. Okay. Now, just to clear a few things up here, as far as when we look at the names that are given here, we have Amasa, the son of a man whose name was Ithra, okay, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. The question becomes, who is Nahash? And what helps us sort this out a little bit is a cross-reference we have in 1 Chronicles in the genealogies regarding the families of Israel. David's family is being delineated here. And Jesse was the father of David. And it talks about their sisters, Zeruiah and Abigail. So immediately we see that Nahash is not of the sisters here. Okay, because that can maybe be a little ambiguous in our text here. It's not really ambiguous when you understand that the name is also a masculine name. It's a male name, Nahash is. But just to clear that up, that Abigail and Zeruiah are the sisters that are in view here. Of course, in this context, Amasa's father is called Jether the Ishmaelite. Perhaps he was circumcised and became a Jew, and therefore he was no longer an Ishmaelite. And that's why he's called an Israelite in our present context. Not unusual for people to have more than one name, I would add, too, in the scriptures. So again, the challenge here is, who is Nahash? Nahash, the only other time we see this name appear is he is king of the Ammonites. Clearly, that's not who the father is in view here, but it does give us insight into the name. It was an Ammonite name. And it was the name of, again, a man. This is most likely what took place. Again, we don't know for certain because it's not delineated clearly, but we do, this is potentially the resolution. And that is, we are never told David's mother's name. Not succinctly. I mean, it's not stated what David's mother's name is. So, here we see that Nahash could very well have been David's mother's first husband. And so that would make sense why these two individuals are named together. And these are always named as the sons of Zeruiah. Their attachment to these women. Of course, they're attached to David. But just the way it's stated in Scripture, very likely this is who Nahash is. So it would have been her first husband. He presumably died. She was a widow. And then Jesse married her and then proceeded to have David and his brothers. In that case, as you can see here, David and his two sisters, same generation, their children are all what? Cousins. Yeah, we're all talking cousins here. That's how it is outlined in Scripture. They're all the same generation. What were their ages? We don't know. David's family is very large, okay? If these were older sisters, much older sisters from a previous marriage, then who knows where these, you know, the age of these individuals are. But they're in Mahanaim at this point. And are there any surprises at Mahanaim? Think of the people that are named as helping David. Is there any surprises in that list that just kind of stand out to you? What's that? Okay, an Ammonite comes. What's his name? Okay, that's the name of the city. Shobai. Yeah, Shobai, the son of Nahash. Okay, now that Nahash we've already seen previously. Nahash was the one who besieged Jabesh-Gilead, threatened to gouge out everybody's eye, okay, one of their eyes. This is the first military campaign by Saul as king. Okay, he consolidates the army there, and he leads them out against the Ammonites, and they defeat them. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 10, this is when David is provoked to go to war with the Ammonites. His son, Hanan, is now king. So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips. So he disgraces, this is now the son of Hanan. I'm sorry, Nahash. Hanan is his name. So what would Shobai be to Hanan? Hanan was king when David invaded and sacked the city. Hanan is the son of Nahash. Shobai is the son of Nahash, which makes them brothers. Okay, yes. So they are brothers. And what's interesting about this is the last time we heard about the Ammonites, this is what David was doing, 2 Samuel 12, 31. He also brought out the people who were in it, Rabbah, and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So when we put that reality, that scripture, together with what is happening now in this passage, what does that say about this, what took place then? Clearly the Ammonites weren't exterminated. Okay, so there was some sort of limitation here. It's interesting that now we see Shobai showing up and he's aiding the Lord's anointed, which would be an indication of what? Okay, yeah, and he's a believer. Yeah, I think he's a worshiper of Yahweh here. He's coming to the aid of David. Coming from that background, with all that baggage, if you will, of what David has done to his people, he's thrown in his lot with Yahweh, I would see at this point. It's a strong indication to that end. Now, what was the motive of Shobai, Amiel, and Barzillai? Why were they doing that? Yeah, it says right at the end, it says, for they said, this is giving us their motive here. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. These people, they were not, trying to get in good with the king and further themselves in any way. The author wants us to know that they were purely concerned about the people, concerned about David. Again, this was an expression of a heart that feared the Lord, feared the Lord's anointed. So good indicators here that we're seeing from these individuals. Barzillai will be addressed even further later. He seems to be the one who contributed the most or was the most significant in sustaining David on this occasion. Any questions or thoughts through the end of chapter 17? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 1 through 4? Not too many names in there. Jill. Okay, thank you. We don't know exactly how many there were with David at this point. Certainly once he arrived at Mahanaim, he's getting extra support. So whoever he might have left with, gathered along the way, he's arriving there. At the very least, if you do the calculations here, he has 3,000 men, the very least. Okay, you have commanders of thousands. And then, was that Joab, Abishai, and Ittai? We don't know. Perhaps they were above those commanders of thousands. Again, a minimum here, if you look at it, 3,000 individuals are in his army. Probably much more than that, given the size of the conflict that transpires here. But Ittai, remember, he is a Gentile. Gentile Johnny come lately, all right? And he's all of a sudden find himself in the middle of all this. And he does valiantly for David. This confirms that when he was in fact committed to the God of Israel, when he swore in the name of the Lord that he would go with David. And David at this point he wants to go out. The king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. Why would David want to go out with them? Okay, it was his battle. It's what's proper. It's what's right. Certainly he was needed. They're going up against a superior force. And here they are, terribly undermanned. They needed David. He was a warrior. Even at 61, he would have been useful in the battle. Now, they object. Why is that? What is their objection? Okay, yeah, they're looking at this and saying, you're the most valuable one among us. If we need the protection of a city, why would any city let us in? Why would Mahanaim let us back in? And so they're actually seeing where the greatest benefit to them as his people would be for him to stay back. It's interesting. He's interpreting this as, he's looking at the situation and say, well, it's proper for me to go in. They need me. And they're looking at this and saying, no, what would be best for us is if you stay behind. And David complies. I think he sees that, yes, they have a point. This would be best for the people if things go south. And what character qualities would this require for David to comply with their desire? Okay, humility. Yeah, he's deferring to what is best for them. Okay. What else? Trust. That's right. That's a big one. And it's gonna figure large here in a moment. He is releasing control. Okay? He's going to be sitting back in Mahanaim praying. That's it. He's not going to be out there. He's not going to have control over anything. Releasing control sets up. The reason this is so important is this releasing of control, where he sends out just these three commanders over the army, sets up an outcome that he does not desire. Okay? Absalom is going to die. And that's not his desired outcome. But it's the outcome that the Lord ultimately desired. So you can see where the Lord is working all these things together to take David out of the picture and for it to end poorly for Absalom. As he's already stated, is going to be the outcome. Any questions or thoughts through verse 4? Okay, who would like to read verses 5 through 8? Greg. Okay, thank you. How does David attempt to maintain control, even though he's not going to be there? Okay, and the command went to who? Okay, to the leaders. But you think it was an accident that this was in front of the whole army? Yeah, he's making sure that everybody heard this and that there was just a, you know, some peer pressure, if you will. This would be a group effort. It doesn't work, okay? Joab goes off and does his thing anyway. But he makes sure that he charges them publicly. And he wanted all the people to hear so that no one would ultimately transgress this. They would know the heart of the king in this matter. Made very clear here. He's still trying to control the outcome. Doesn't work that way, but he's trying. And he says, here's the charge. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. What does this charge indicate about David? Okay, yes, he still loves him. Anything else? Okay. I mean, yeah. Is this a good thing? Yeah. You know, I think that David is concerned about his eternal destiny. I think that when you look at his responses to the deaths of his sons, the response to the child, the response to Amnon, which parallels the response to Absalom, he is concerned about the eternal destiny of this kid. But I also see here, you know, listen to what he says. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. What seems maybe a little out of place or inappropriate in that statement? Okay, yeah. How old is he at this point? Yeah, he's 30. Oh, wow. You're creeping up on 30, buddy. So, he's 30 years old. And I get that. You could sit there and say, well, David's 60 years old. But something seems a little out of whack. And what I really see here is a man. I mean, really, at the end of the day, who really has the stomach to pull the trigger on their son? That's what he's trying to stop here. He can't really bring himself to do it, to enter into judgment against Absalom. And I think there is in the back of his mind his own personal guilt regarding this matter. This is discipline of him, and yet he's using Absalom, but he wants Absalom, I think, to be saved. So he wants to see him come to repentance, but it's not happening. And, you know, will it ever happen? Clearly it doesn't happen. Okay. Clearly it doesn't happen. And this wasn't part of God's plan regarding Absalom. He wasn't going to give him an entire lifetime to repent. This was it. This was his day. But I do see a man who is functioning on feelings, not principle, which is a very natural thing concerning your own kids. But again, very detrimental. All right. Well, the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. Now, where would the battle have taken place if Hushai had failed? Yeah, at the forts. So it would have looked much like this. Remember, Ahithophel was going to take 12,000 men and march against David, and he's right here. Would that have been a good situation for David? Why? No retreat. That's right. He's trapped. He's in between the Jordan River and Ahithophel's army and in the dark. And Ahithophel knew what he was doing. This would have succeeded. And that's why God worked through Hushai to bring about this change of venue, this change of battlefield. This is what we read. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." And that change of venue, that change of battlefield, proves fundamental. It proves vital to the defeat of Absalom on this occasion. So all these things are being orchestrated through this. You say, well, it could have worked out other ways. Well, this is the way God worked it out. And he ends up steering this whole situation to the forest of Ephraim. And it's his undoing. It's Absalom's undoing. He does intend to bring calamity on Absalom here in the ultimate sense. Death is how it will end for him. But Hushai's counsel made it possible to move that battle to that forest. How is this significant? Well, look at this diagram. Just kind of give you an idea of elevation here with the Jordan Valley. And now remember, the Dead Sea is several hundred feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. So you can see the Mediterranean way up there. But this is the Jordan Valley. He's crossing right here, just above the Dead Sea. And then What kind of battlefield is this right here? Open, nice and flat, right? No retreat. What kind of battlefield are they entering into now? Yes, very treacherous, okay? Very treacherous. It's going to be in the hills, in the mountains, opposite the Jordan, on the east side there. And we see that it's a forest. And it's a forest that hasn't been cleared before. Just to give you an idea what kind of battlefield they were walking into. Okay? Now, when you look at this battlefield, give you another shot here. When you look at these battlefields, does a battlefield like this favor a small army or a large army? Small army. Yeah, this is what guerrilla warfare loves right here. Why is that? Why does a smaller force prefer this kind of battlefield? Well, okay, for a small force, it's doable. Okay, they're doing hand-to-hand combat. Okay, when you have an army, a large army on a plane, what can you do with that army? Yeah, you can amass it. And when you get a large number of people all together, that becomes a very difficult army, especially for a smaller force to overtake. But when you get them in a context like this, it's kind of like divide and conquer. They can't amass. They can't get together. They can't overwhelm you with their numbers. And so you have all these little splinter groups, and you kind of can just fight small pockets of people rather than fighting a large group of people. You can't march a large army through there. It lends itself more to what David's men are really good at, and that is one-on-one confrontations here, okay? One-on-one, hand-to-hand combat. And so it's in David's favor is my point here. This fits with what we saw earlier. Remember that the fundamental principle behind Ahithophel's plan was what? Speed. Yes, he wanted to surprise David. He wanted to come up on him quickly. Well, he can't do that anymore, okay? And when you look at this, he didn't do that. He didn't get the chance. Remember, what Hushai suggested was a large army, which you are, you know, again, now that it's in a forest, that's irrelevant. You can see how this worked together. He gets him to amass this large army, and it's really useless to him in this forest, okay? This change of venue for the battle is significant here. Let me just point out that both suggestions, when you see here, both suggestions that all Israel go and that you personally go, both of those are undone by Hushai's plan here. The fact that he goes in personally, the fact that they go into this forest is the undoing of him personally going, and is the undoing of all Israel going as well. All right. Well, verse 7, it says, "The slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men, for the battle there was spread over the whole country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." Note that language. The battle was spread over the whole country. Why? Because they couldn't amass. Okay, the army had to be spread out, and they couldn't close in on David and encircle him and so forth like you could on a plane. The forest ultimately was the greatest killer on that day. In what sense was it the greatest killer? We don't know. There would have certainly been rugged terrain, as we saw. Might have been a lot of falling deaths, a lot of people impaled on trees and other things. But it also could be in the sense that the forest aided David's army in killing these individuals. They were not able to, it was, again, that divide and conquer reality. Any questions or thoughts through verse 8? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 9 through 13? Yes, Andrew. Okay, thank you. It says that his mule, what is a mule, by the way? And? Horse and a donkey, yeah. I forget which is which. It's like a male horse and a female donkey, I think is what it is. Is a mule, a male horse, female donkey. When you breed those two together, of course, what's unique about a mule is what? Yeah, they can't reproduce. You come up with a unique animal, but that animal isn't able to reproduce. But here they were riding mules. These were the same creatures that they rode into the feast of Absalom where Amnon is slain. So this seems to be standard transportation for the king's sons. The mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. There are some oak trees, and this is actually a very beneficial website, this flowersinisrael.com. You can go there and look up, and they actually have the scripture verses that you can, you know, tie these to and so forth. But there's like four different oak trees that grow. Only two of them are rather large. These are examples of those larger oak trees. And you can see they're definitely something that grow tall enough, and boy, this would have been perfect for somebody to get knocked off a mule by. Janet's brother just recently, just another story along this line, he just got a horse. He was breaking that horse in, and sure enough, the horse took him under a tree and knocked him off by a tree branch. I think it was gradual enough. He grabbed onto the tree branch, and the horse just kept going, and then he had to jump down. But it does happen, and certainly it happened on this occurrence, this occasion. It says his head caught fast in the oak, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. Isn't that interesting how the forest ends up serving Absalom up on a platter? Again, that change of where the battle takes place factors in there. Very significant here, all going back to Hushai and what he accomplished there. How was it even possible for him to be caught by his head? It says his head. Okay, yeah. It says his head, but we know from a previous statement that he had a beautiful mane. A beautiful flowing mane. And that's what we read about. Oh, let's see, I'm heading the wrong direction. That's what we read about back in chapter 14, verse 25. Now in all Israel there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut his hair, this was his crown jewel here. When he cut his hair, the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. So the fact that he's waiting a year to cut this indicates what? Pretty long, yes, it's pretty long hair, and he ends up regretting that decision. This long hair is what allows him to get caught in this oak tree and be suspended in the air, unable to do anything, unable to get himself loose. Perhaps, you know, you would think, well, do you have your sword on you? You just cut your hair, but maybe he was too narcissistic to do that. Joab berates a soldier for failing to strike Absalom, telling him, I would have rewarded you. What is the soldier's assessment of Joab? Okay, yeah. If he's going to spend a little capital and use his influence, he's going to do it for himself. He's not going to do it for someone else. If I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. You would have done what served you best. And they were under no illusions concerning Joab here. Joab's character was well known. Everybody knew it. He was a self-serving individual. Any questions or thoughts before we continue on? Yes, Gray. Yes, and by God's providence, he wasn't going anywhere, thankfully. This guy wasn't getting away, that's right. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 14 through 17? Yes, Joyce. Okay, thank you. Why three spears? Okay, yeah. One to kill him. I mean, Joab's a soldier here. You think he needed three spears? Here he is. He's an expert warrior. One was to kill him, two for good measure, and just to make sure you guys gather around and get him as well. And by the time we leave, he's going to be at the bottom of a pit with a bunch of rocks laying on top of him. This guy's not coming back. Okay, the author wants us to know that Joab and his men were responsible for his death. It says, while he was still yet alive in the midst of the oak. So he makes it very clear that Joab was the one that was responsible here. He wasn't already dead. No, Joab and his men finished him off. It says, then Joab blew the trumpet. And the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. It's interesting. He's following the same principle that Ahithophel suggested. And that is, take out the key person. We don't want unnecessary bloodshed. That just furthers the civil war. Remember, David's got to go back now and reunite the country under him. And it is a little bit of a process. So there's some definite wisdom here. They took out Absalom. And it's interesting here. You see how God worked this. Because at the end of the day, I'm kind of personally torn on this matter. Joab clearly disobeyed David, okay? He clearly disobeyed David, but he also put an end to the bloodshed. Think about all the people that died because David could never pull the trigger on his son, okay? You see where... You know, one sinner here, Absalom, does much evil and just continues to propagate evil here. And Joab does put an end to this. He does something that David himself could not do. Any questions or thoughts through verse 17? Yes. Right. He disobeyed the board, or the board, the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord's anointed, is what I wanted to say here. He disobeyed the Lord's anointed. And again, God clearly intended to judge this man. Joab is like this perennial thorn in David's side. Remember, Joab was the reason Absalom was even back. Joab was the one who wanted to go get him. So he puts an end to the problem he created. And, you know, you sit there and say, well, Joab, he's such a blessing on this occasion, I guess. Well, you know what? He created the problem, too. So he was just as much a blessing as he was a curse to the nation. All right, verse 18. Who would like to read that for us? Yes, Terry. Okay, does this sound familiar to anyone? Yes. You know, earlier I called Absalom Saul 2.0, right? He was the people's choice. He had all the qualities that the unregenerate nation wanted. They asked for a king. God gave them Saul, someone in accordance with their choice. It was a total train wreck. Here we have Absalom now. He comes along. It reveals that the hearts of the people haven't really changed. They're still more than ready to chase after someone who was not God's choice. Absalom was not to be the next choice. They did not get to usurp the Lord's choice in this matter. Yes, that's what we saw back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And remember, this is the instance where he's coming back from defeating the Agagites. He disobeys, and he comes back, and he's so proud of himself, he sets up a monument for himself. Absalom had done the same exact thing. They were very much birds of a feather. Just as a footnote here, Absalom, there was born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. So he did have sons. But at this point in his life, by the time he set up the monument, which we're not exactly clear when that took place, by the time he set up the monument, they were already dead. And presumably he never did have any other sons that would carry on his name. As the author indicates here, it says, "And it was called Absalom's monument to this day." Till what day? To this day? Today? Okay, when the book was written. I bring that up because I actually had somebody tell me one time, it must be there. Because to this day, it says to this day, folks. Yes, but it was written 4,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago. So when this was written, presumably given some indicators in the book, it was during the phase of the divided kingdom. So Israel had separated from Judah in the south. And he is writing in retrospect here concerning these matters. And at that time, only after a couple centuries, this monument still was existing and people could have identified. It was well known, as the author assumes here. Any questions or thoughts in our study here tonight? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I would agree. And I think you're reflecting really the heart of David in this matter. I think David, you know, wanted things to turn around for Absalom. He was holding out that hope. He saw his own guilt in the matter and how the Lord was doing this. And he just wanted things to turn out differently for him. Yeah, exactly. Anyone else? Okay, well, we'll talk more about his death and David's response next time. Who wants to start us out here tonight?